Good morning. Please open the Word of God to Luke chapter 24. You've already heard the text read for the day. And the subject of our sermon stands at the foundation of our Christian faith, and it's worthy of our time and consideration on any Sunday of the year. Luke 24 records the account of Jesus' resurrection, and he gives basically three vignettes. First, the women discover the empty tomb, verses 1 to 12. Second, in the bulk of the chapter, we see two disciples encountering Jesus on the road to Emmaus, verses 13 to 35, and then Jesus appearing to the 11 plus disciples, showing them his hands and his feet and eating in front of them, etc., 36 to 49. The events recorded in Luke 24 almost certainly all happened on the same day, the first Easter morning. Now, of course, Luke himself tells us in Acts chapter 1 that the Lord continued to appear to them over the space of 40 days. So the accounts here are only meant to be a sampling, but they're enough to give us the flavor. And they're enough to teach us two significant truths about the resurrection of Jesus. There's a lot I'd like to say from Luke chapter 24, but I'm going to stick to two things. I'm going to limit myself to two features of the resurrection of Jesus that Luke emphasizes in this chapter. And these two features might seem to be in conflict with one another at first, but I think you'll quickly see why they're not. And those two features are these. According to Luke 24, the resurrection of Jesus was biblically predicted and totally unexpected. According to Luke 24, the resurrection of Jesus was biblically predicted and totally unexpected. Let's pray once more before we launch into the sermon. And now, Heavenly Father, fill me with joy and peace in proclaiming and in believing. And open our eyes this Easter morning as you opened theirs long ago. We pray this through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
First, the resurrection of Jesus. I'm taking them in reverse order. The resurrection of Jesus was totally unexpected. Now, please note, I'm not saying that it should have been totally unexpected. As we'll see in point number two, they should have seen it from the Old Testament. In fact, perhaps even clearer than the Old Testament, Jesus himself had told them multiple times exactly what to expect. Three times in Luke's own gospel, Jesus says to them in very similar language, by the time he got to the third time, they should have been finishing his sentences for him. The Son of Man is about to go up to Jerusalem, where he's going to be arrested, beaten, handed over to the Jews, spat upon, crucified, and on the third day, rise. They all heard it, including the women who were following him. And we can see this in verse 6. Look at it with me, where the angel says to the woman, "He's not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise? Remember how he told you that?" Now we do, according to verse 8. Sort of jogs the memory. But it had clearly slipped their mind until then. So I'm not saying it should have been totally unexpected. I'm simply saying that it was. Indeed, few things stand out more clearly in Luke 24 and all the resurrection accounts than just how unprepared the disciples were for Jesus to come back from the grave. As Christians, we are so familiar with these stories. We've been reading them for so long that it's easy for us to read them and just think, well, of course they were surprised. Of course Mary thought someone had stolen the body. Of course the disciples didn't believe the women's story. And we forget it didn't have to be this way. They could have been ready. They should have been ready. In fact, given how clear Jesus had been, you might have expected Luke to open this chapter by saying something like, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, the disciples gathered together at the tomb because they remembered what the Lord had told them." It's not what we see. Instead, verse 4 tells us the women came to the tomb with spices intending to anoint his body, his dead body. Meaning, they came expecting to see a corpse. They didn't realize they were seeking the living among the dead because they came seeking the dead. That's perhaps why when they found the stone rolled back and the body missing, verse 4 says they were perplexed, meaning confused. I don't understand what's going on. Where is he? We see this again in verses 10 and 11 when these same women tell the apostles what they saw and heard. And verse 10 says, "Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them." In light of how much Jesus had done to prepare them, you'd think that at least one person, just one, might have responded by saying, "I knew it. It's just like he said." Instead, the number of disciples who respond, "I knew it," is zero. Not one person was ready for what they saw and heard that morning. No, not one. Which tells me that God doesn't always wait until we are ready to give us the gospel. Sometimes God delivers good news whether you're ready for it or not. The disciples were clearly not ready. They regarded it as an idle tale. It's not even what they wanted to hear, much less what they expected to hear. I mean, you'd think they'd welcome such good news as this. He's alive. But I think we all know from experience that when we're in a dark place, good news is often the last thing we want to hear. Our first response is often just leave me alone. Just stop trying to make me feel better. Don't offer me false hope, especially something as ridiculous as a resurrection. I mean, I know you mean well, but just please stop. Just please stop. Right? Isn't that often our first response? When we're in a dark place, it's not even what they wanted to hear, much less what they expected to hear. And yet God still tells them. God does not always wait until we are ready to give us the gospel. Instead, he opens our minds and he touches our hearts and he makes us willing to believe through the gospel. He doesn't always give us what we're expecting, but he gives us what we need. And what we need is a living Savior. And what we need is to be told that he's alive. Even if it's not what we want, even if it's not what we're expecting. But most graphically of all, we see the same thing here in the account of these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. This story takes up the bulk of the chapter. And I don't know about you, but I really like this story. I love this story. It's only in Luke, and I am so glad Luke chose to include it. J.C. Ryle says that of all the appearances of Christ after his resurrection, this one is the most interesting. I read that and I thought, I totally agree. I so agree with Ryle. There's places where it brings me to tears. There's places where I can't help but laugh when I read. I feel like I could hear some laughter even in Donnie's voice as he was reading it earlier. And overall, it just gives such a raw, authentic picture of how confused and disappointed these people were on Easter morning. So let's look at it for a few minutes. In verse 13, Luke tells us that very day, two of them were going to the village named Emmaus. Two of them, meaning two of those who the women came and told the story of the vision. We know that because they basically rehearsed the women's report in what they say here. That means these two men were also among those who considered it an idle tale in verse 11. Which suggests to me that these two were probably leaving Jerusalem in despair, going home, giving up? Well, if so, they picked the wrong day to give up. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus. Luke tells us in verse 18, one of them was named Cleopas. That's an interesting detail. Why does Luke give this guy's name? He doesn't show up anywhere else. Luke doesn't usually name side characters. Why name him here? Well, in his book, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, Richard Baucom makes a very strong case that where the gospel writers name drop people like Cleopas here or Mary Magdalene and Joanna in verse 10, they do it because they're telling you where they got the information. Like they're naming their sources the way you would do in a footnote in a modern history book. Baucom suggests this is why stories where minor characters like Cleopas are named are some of the most vividly retold of all the stories, because you're getting it straight from someone who was there. In other words, the reason this story feels so raw and authentic is because Luke very likely sat down and talked with this guy, Cleopas. He sat down with him, as he was writing his gospel, said, "Tell me what happened on that memorable day. What did you think was going on? When you first saw Jesus, what was your first reaction? What did you say to him? What did he say to you?" Well, that's what we have here in this account. Whether it happened or not, that's what we got here in this account. And listen, if you want a picture of confusion and disappointment, just listen to this guy Cleopas and his unnamed friend here. Luke tells us they were leaving Jerusalem, going to Emmaus. We don't know why, but we do know how they were feeling and what they were talking about. Verse 14 says that they were talking about all the things that had happened over the last few days, especially the events of Good Friday. And verse 17 tells us they were looking sad. This is where it gets interesting. A mysterious stranger comes along and he joins them. We know right away who it is because Luke tells us. They don't know. Somehow they don't know. Some people in the Bible entertained angels unawares. These guys entertained Jesus unawares. Verse 16 says, their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Jesus can do that sort of thing. And he does it here because he wants to draw them out. He wants to hear what's really in their hearts before he gives them the happy news. And he wants us to hear their hearts too. So he keeps them from recognizing him. And this is the part that makes me chuckle. The fact that he knows them, but they don't know him. The whole thing kind of reminds me of Joseph and his brothers, you know, where he knows who they are, and he's asking them questions, drawing them out, but he's not revealing himself to them yet. So Jesus comes alongside them. He's clearly been walking closely enough to hear what they're talking about. And he basically says, "I couldn't help but overhearing your conversation. What's this I hear about a crucifixion and an empty tomb? Tell me more." Cleopas is dumbfounded. So he says, "Are you the only person in Jerusalem who doesn't know about these things? Like, how do you not know this? Where have you been hiding?" This says something about how public these events were, right? As Paul told Festus in Acts 26, this was not done in a corner. It was done in broad daylight. He was crucified in public under Pontius Pilate. Anyone in Jerusalem at that time would have heard about this. That's why Cleopas is so shocked. "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? I assume you were there for the Passover. Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who doesn't know about these things?" To which Jesus responds, "What things?" To which Cleopas responds by just word vomiting this long, meandering answer, starting in verse 19. You can almost hear him just sputtering, still unable to believe this guy doesn't know this stuff already. "What things? concerning Jesus of Nazareth. A man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They went to the tomb early in the morning, and when they didn't find his body, they came back saying that they'd seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. In the words of Adam Clark 200 years ago, Cleopas paints the real state of his own mind in these verses. He's completely scatterbrained, bouncing from one point to another like a pinball machine. But the reason he's scatterbrained is because he's brokenhearted and he's confused. You can hear it most deeply when he says, "We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Here's what this statement tells us. It tells us the reason the resurrection was so unexpected is because the crucifixion was so unexpected. It shouldn't have been, but it was. And Cleopas was no different here than anyone else. He thought Jesus was going to redeem Israel, and in that, he was certainly right. But he didn't expect Israel's redemption to cost Jesus his life. And in that, he was wrong. Many today still don't understand why Jesus died. They see it simply as a miscarriage of justice, or as a tragic martyrdom, or as the brave act of someone willing to die for his principles. And what they don't understand is that Jesus' death was necessary for our redemption, necessary to absorb the wrath of God, to satisfy his justice, and to defeat the devil. Or as Jesus himself said, "I came to give my life as a ransom for many." Cleopas at least knew that the Messiah was supposed to redeem Israel. He just didn't understand how. That's why he and the others are still so confused. That's why on Easter morning, they weren't looking for the resurrection, because they're still too busy reeling from the initial shock of the crucifixion. They're still trying to process what happened and to pick up the pieces of all of their broken hopes and dreams. But there was only one thing that could put together the broken pieces of their lives or our lives. And unbeknownst to Cleopas, it was staring him right in the face. And that mysterious stranger was about to start helping him put the pieces back together. Before we move to the next point, I want to say just a couple more things about this first one. First, all of this surely says something about Luke's honesty as a historian. If Luke had not been concerned with telling the truth, if he had simply been concerned with making the disciples look good, he would not have written the chapter as he did, with everybody being caught off guard and even the apostles rejecting the news. But second, it says something about the motive of the early church in proclaiming the resurrection. Why did they do that? Why did they proclaim the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, despite what it cost them to do so? Skeptics have often argued that the early disciples simply invented the resurrection as an act of wish fulfillment, or as an attempt to tell an impressive story so as to launch their own movement and build their own power. What this overlooks is that no one was wishing for this story. No one. There simply was no demand for this kind of message. Greeks wouldn't have found it impressive. Greeks thought that the resurrection, the idea of a resurrection, was silly. Right, go read Acts 17. When Paul's preaching to the Greeks, they listen well until he talks about the resurrection, and then they mock. Jews were divided on the question of the resurrection. Some Jews, like the Sadducees, denied that there even was a resurrection. But basically, all other Jews believed that the resurrection would happen at the end of history, in mass. The number of first century Jews who believed that the resurrection would begin with one man in the middle of history was basically zero. They simply had no category for this. That's why seemingly all Jesus' efforts to prepare them never made a dent. It just went in one ear and out the other. They could not comprehend it. So it makes no sense to say that this story was invented to scratch some itch when, as far as we know, no one had this itch. His resurrection was not something they were looking for. It's not something they were primed to believe. As you go on and read the stories in this chapter, when he appears to them, their first thought is, he's a ghost. So he talks to them. He says, here, touch me, see my scars. Do you have anything to eat? He goes to great lengths, and they still struggle to believe. This is actually the exact opposite of confirmation bias. You know what confirmation bias is, right? Confirmation bias is when you see what you were expecting to see, regardless of the evidence. Right? Even if it's not there, you want to see it so bad that you still manage to interpret the data to make it confirm to your bias. That's confirmation bias. This is more like rejection bias or skepticism bias, refusing to believe what you see even when it is there. So even seeing him alive was not enough to convince them at first. So if you're not a Christian today, if you're a skeptic, this is something you need to reckon with. The resurrection of Jesus was not something that these people were primed to believe. It's not something they were expecting to happen, and it's certainly not something that they benefited from to go around proclaiming to others. And yet they did. They did. Many of them paying for it with their lives, and the world has never been the same since. It's why we're sitting here this morning. This is a unique religious claim. Yes, there's a billion Muslims in the world, but no one has ever claimed that Muhammad rose from the dead. This is unique. So what you have to explain is why a group of first century Jews who had no notion, no expectation of a crucified, resurrected Messiah, all of a sudden came to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead and that he wanted them to go tell everybody about it. The simplest explanation is still the one that is contained right here in Luke chapter 24. Because contrary to everything they expected, Jesus really did rise from the dead, and he appeared to them over and over again. But that's not all he did. So let's look briefly at point number two. The resurrection of Jesus was not only totally unexpected, but according to Luke 24, it was also biblically predicted. Or biblically prophesied. If the message of the angels was, don't you remember Jesus told you about this? The message of Jesus goes back even further and says, don't you remember the Bible told you about this? Twice in this chapter, two separate occasions, Jesus opens the scriptures to them and he teaches them how his death and resurrection accord with what's written there. Two different times. The first time, let's look at them. The first time is on the road to Emmaus in verse 25. Jesus has stood there and he's listened to Cleopas give his confused, meandering speech where he basically says, how could this happen? And he said to them, oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Amen. I would remind you, and this is something that never occurred to me until this week, I would remind you that throughout this entire Bible study, they still don't know it's Jesus that's teaching them. I find that out later. Only later they look back and say, we should have known. Didn't our hearts burn within us when he opened the scriptures to us? In other words, they felt him before they knew him. His presence was so strong and real that it can make itself felt before you even know it's him. Now, you shouldn't rest. I would say to you, you should not rest until you recognize Jesus for who he is and fall down and worship him. Don't settle for anything less. But when you finally do that, you may be able to look back at points in your life and think, Lord, that was you, wasn't it? It was you. I knew it. I was so blind I couldn't see, but I heard the words and my heart burned. Only now do I see. It was you. At any rate, it's a pity to think they sat through this whole Messiah in the Old Testament Bible study without even knowing who their teacher was. Because beginning with Moses and the law, Jesus walked them through the whole Bible. And he showed them how, given what the Bible said, the Messiah had to suffer these things before he entered into his glory. Now, the resurrection is Jesus entering into his glory. And the Bible spoke of that. But suffering had to happen first, and the Bible spoke of that too. So suffering, then glory. Death, then resurrection. Both things, but in that order. The disciples were so obsessed with the glory part that they missed the suffering part. Or perhaps better said, they suppressed it because it wasn't palatable. It wasn't what they wanted in a Messiah. They wanted a Messiah who would get glory by killing the Romans, not a Messiah who would get killed by the Romans. And I say they suppressed it because Jesus blames them. He faults them in verse 25. He says, oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. No, it's not that they refused to believe anything that was spoken by the prophets. It's just they were slow to believe all that was spoken by the prophets. And the parts they were slow to believe were the uncomfortable parts, the parts that didn't fit with the picture that they had formed of Messiah. People still do this today. We still often pick and choose what things in the Bible we will and won't believe based upon whether it makes us comfortable or not. To which Jesus would say, you're being foolish. It's foolish. Jesus faults them for not seeing this in the Bible. And honestly, I find that challenging because personally, I would be more inclined to say, well, yeah, it was there, but it wasn't that clear. Cut him some slack, Lord. It wasn't that easy to see. And certainly it is easier for us to see these things now that we have the New Testament. Hindsight's 20/20, right? And yet, according to Jesus, it was clear enough that they ought to have had at least some foresight as well. It shouldn't have been totally unexpected. And it wouldn't have been if they hadn't been slow to believe all that the prophets had spoken. So when Jesus says, oh, foolish ones, it's not for me to come in and correct him and say, oh, come on. No. The Lord knows what he's talking about. He knows the hearts of men better than I do. And he knows what people are responsible for seeing in the Bible and what they're not responsible for seeing. And if they have that much responsibility, how much more do we have? That's the first instance. The second instance of Jesus opening the scriptures to them is in verse 44 with a larger group of disciples. This is right after Jesus appears to them, speaks to them, shows them his hands and feet, eats a piece of fish in front of them. He's done all that, but he doesn't rest there. He's not content with that. He opens to them the scriptures. St. Augustine once said that when Jesus offered himself to them to touch, this did not suffice him unless he also confirmed their heart from the scriptures. For he foresaw that the time would come when we would not have anything to touch, but would have something to read. That's us. That's our situation. We don't have a Jesus to touch. We have something to read. Beginning in verse 44, we read, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" Law of Moses, prophets, Psalms was a common way of just describing the entire Old Testament as we know it. Verse 45, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written,'" and he mentions three things that were written, "that the Christ should suffer, on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Our concern is with that second item. "Thus it is written that he would rise on the third day." Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4. Not only did Christ die for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So the resurrection of Jesus was biblically prophesied. Somewhere, somehow, the Old Testament had prophesied that the Messiah would be raised on the third day. This is what he opened their eyes to see. He didn't add it to the Old Testament. It was there already. He just opened their eyes to see it because they were blind to it before. "Thus it was written." So I want to close by asking, where? Where was it written? Which Old Testament passages was he opening their eyes to see? Now, someone might say, well, we really can't know because it doesn't say. And sometimes Christians read this passage here and they're like, oh, I wish I could have been there for that Bible study. Man, if I'd been there, I would have the key to unlock all the Old Testament and find Jesus everywhere. I guess we'll never know till we get to heaven. To which I would say, well, hold on just a minute. Hold on. Don't give up too soon. Okay, so we don't have a tape recording of what he said, but I would ask you, who do you think wrote the New Testament? And how do you think they learned to interpret the Old Testament? And I would remind you that at least three of the men who wrote the New Testament were sitting right there at that Bible study. Their names were Peter, Matthew, and John. Possible that Mark, James, or Jude were also there. But whether they were or not, my point is, we're not in the dark. We're not totally in the dark about what Jesus said here. The men who wrote the New Testament quoted the Old Testament a lot. They talked about Jesus in the Old Testament a lot. And we have every reason to believe that they learned how to do that right here from Jesus himself. So if you want some idea of what Jesus said here, just read the New Testament. Read the four Gospels and let them teach you how to find Jesus in the Old Testament. Now, I'll admit that for me at least, it's easier to find the sufferings of Christ in the Old Testament than it is the resurrection, but they're both there and they're often found close together, like in the same places. So, let me close by giving you four quick examples of this and then we'll come to the table, all right? Four quick examples. First is from Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 12. You don't have to turn to all these. I might turn you to Isaiah 53 at the end. First is from Jesus himself in Matthew 12. And there Jesus looks back at the experience of the prophet Jonah. And he sees in Jonah a preview of his own experience. And he says this, "Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." This is not a prediction per se. It's a pattern. It's a pattern of suffering and burial followed by deliverance, right? Suffering, burial followed by deliverance. If you read Jonah 2, chapter 2, you'll find Jonah himself had already described the belly of the fish as the belly of Sheol, the belly of Hades. He's describing it as like a death. So Jesus is simply building on what Jonah had already said. Except what Jonah experienced figuratively. He didn't actually die, I don't think. Jesus experienced literally. He really did descend to the place of the dead, only to come out 3 days later. Notice even the time frame is there in Matthew 12 and Jonah 1. the time frame of 3 days and three nights. And that's significant because both Jesus and Paul include the time frame when they say, thus it was written, that he would be raised on the third day. So Jesus himself saw himself in the story of Jonah. He'd already said it, but they missed it. And I'd be virtually certain he repeated it right here in this context. Second example would be Genesis 22 and the account of Abraham offering up Isaac. Once again there, you have suffering and you have glory. You have a father offering up his only son. And you have a son carrying wood up the hill, the very wood he would be laid upon to be slain. The New Testament clearly sees that story as a preview of the crucifixion of Jesus, where the Father delivers up his only beloved son for us all. But it also sees that story as a preview of the resurrection. And we see that in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19. Reading Genesis, the author of Hebrews notices that Abraham believed that he and Isaac were both going to come off that hill, despite what was supposed to happen on that hill. And so the writer of Hebrews infers, and I quote, Abraham considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. The difference between Isaac and Jesus is that Isaac didn't actually die on that hill. He only died figuratively, which means he was only raised figuratively. But the figure is still there. The beloved son is offered in death, and he's received back from death. And to top it all off, according to Genesis 22:4, all of that happened on the third day. I'm not kidding. Go look it up. Genesis 22:4. Third Old Testament passage, Psalm 16. We read it earlier, I think we were going to read it earlier. Psalm 16, David says, my heart was glad, my whole being rejoiced, my flesh also dwells secure. Why? For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor let your Holy One see corruption. Meaning, you won't let my soul stay in the place of the dead, and you won't let my body lie in the grave to rot. Now, in Acts chapter 2, Peter quotes that very passage, and he says, David couldn't have been talking about himself here, because his body did lay in the grave and rot. His tomb's with us to this day, and it's not an empty tomb. Instead, being a prophet, David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, and that his flesh did not see corruption. Where do you think Peter learned to interpret Psalm 16 like that? He clearly didn't understand it 50 days earlier. I'll tell you where he learned it. He learned it right here from Jesus in Luke 24. When Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Finally, number four, Isaiah 53, verses 10 to 12. The suffering servant passage. You all know Isaiah 53, right? Without a doubt, Isaiah 53 is the classic Old Testament passage about the sufferings of Jesus. No question. Peter quotes it, Paul quotes it, John quotes it, Luke quotes it, the Ethiopian eunuch quotes it, Jesus himself alludes to it. It's important. Jesus knew Isaiah 53 was talking about him. But he also knew that all of it was talking about him. And Isaiah 53 doesn't end with the suffering of the servant. It ends with the glory of the servant. Isaiah 53, verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. And the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Something glorious was coming after all of that suffering. Yes, the servant's going to die. Yes, he's going to be lifted up, but it's not going to end. Isaiah 53 doesn't end with the servant dead. God is going to prolong his days. And in verse 12, God says, therefore, because he poured out his soul to death, I will divide him a portion with the many. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong. In other words, he's going to be rewarded for his death. He's going to get an inheritance because of what he suffered. He's going to get you, in fact. He's going to inherit the earth. This glory ends with him ruling with his people in a new creation forever and ever. But it begins with him being raised from the dead on the third day. Suffering followed by glory. Death followed by resurrection. That's the message of Isaiah 53. And that's what the disciples missed. But friends, there is no good reason for you and I to miss it. So this Easter, let us commit ourselves afresh to believing all that the Scripture has spoken about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us go to the school of Jesus and the apostles and learn from them and let them open their minds, our minds, to understand the Scriptures. Let us learn to open the law and the prophets and the Psalms and see in them the sufferings and the glory of Jesus. If they had no excuse for missing it, then you and I have even less. Because as much light as they had, we are blessed with so much more. This Easter, let us put ourselves in the shoes of Cleopas and feel his sadness and his confusion. And then let us read the gospel and be grateful that we need never be that confused again. Because even though we still see through a glass darkly, and there's many things we still don't see clearly, this much we do see. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the sure word of prophecy. God, thank you for the men and women whom you appeared to and for their faithfulness in conveying the good news so that we might receive it and be saved. God, please help us to be forever thrilled. Lord, though we can't boast that we would have done any better in their shoes, Father, keep this good news fresh to our hearts and minds. Help it not to grow stale. And help us to walk now in newness of life. In Jesus' name, amen.